Look, when we started this series, we saw a rising tension between Jesus and the Judaic order that had so forcefully rejected their Christ and set themselves against the welcome of God. If you missed that, that was last week's message, but this is the rising tension that we are finding ourselves in. Then this grand apostasy, Jesus indicated, would ultimately conclude in divine judgment seen in the dismantling of the Jewish temple and bringing the Judaic age to a close. That's the trajectory that we find ourselves in. This is the context in which Jesus is speaking. Jesus predicted devastating events are on the horizon, and the question we're getting at this morning is when? When will this devastation take place? And that's the proper question to be asking. Jesus is predicting devastating things are about to happen to Jerusalem. It's right to ask the question. Think about it. When Jesus prophesied the temple's destruction, the temple was still standing. Jesus says, not a stone will be left here one upon another. But when he was saying that, the temple is still standing. So imagine yourself. You look at the temple, it's a hive of religious activity. Many of those listening to Jesus would have found the prediction of a destroyed temple simply unimaginable. For 100 years, you could not imagine this thing coming to pass. The temple is standing, it is well patronized, there are people everywhere, it is a grand building, it is massive, it has been rebuilt by Herod, it is going nowhere. So Jesus says it's going to be devastated, and you're wondering, what on earth is he talking about? They understandably want some kind of timeline. When is this going to happen? In verse 3, they plainly ask, tell us when. Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? You know, in our day, we too have prophets prophesying a coming environmental catastrophe. Many of their disciples are equally concerned with the question of when. When are these things going to take place? How much time do we have to prepare? This is the kind of headspace that Jesus' disciples are in. Jesus predicts disaster, so naturally they want to know, how much time do I have to prepare? If terrible things are about to happen in this city, in this Jerusalem, how much time have I got? Eager for answers, the disciples bundle their questions together. All their questions are really just one question, but they are bundled together in three separate phrases. But to follow their train of thought, I do want to isolate these particular sections of their question and define the terms, because the terms are somewhat unfamiliar to us. We don't talk this way. We don't use the point of reference that they would have used when they asked these questions. So we're going to isolate sections of their question and then try and understand it as best we can from their own perspective. The first part of their question is simply this. Tell us, when will these things be? That part is straightforward. I won't labor that. They're looking for a calendar date when Jerusalem and her temple would fall. That much makes sense to us. We're with the disciples this far. Tell us, when is it going to happen? And then they follow this up with some explanation. They also asked, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of your coming? And this is where things start to unravel for us. This is where we start to experience some speed wobbles. We have no idea what they're talking about most of the time. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you hear a phrase like the sign of Jesus's coming. I don't know what mental images come to you. But I think it would be safe to say that for most evangelical Christians, we tend to associate this phrase with the final return of Jesus at the end of the space-time continuum, at the end of all human history, the time of final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and life eternal. That's typically where our thoughts go immediately when we hear a phrase like the coming of Christ. But let me suggest to you this. In Jewish thought, the coming of the Lord was not instinctively associated with the end of the space-time continuum. That is not what they're thinking when they're asking the question. That's an assumption we make. That is not their assumption in the question. Indeed, in the Bible, there are many places in which the coming of the Lord simply refers to a historical act of God's judgment against a people or nation. Let me give you an example of this. In Isaiah 19, we read the following. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Notice the phrasing there. The Lord comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. When the Lord came to Egypt, he came in judgment. The disciples are using the same kind of phrase, the same turn of phrase, to ask Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming in judgment against Jerusalem and her temple? It wasn't so much a question about Jesus coming at the end of all human history. From the context, we know that the disciples had far more immediate concerns on their minds. Jesus had said something terrible is about to happen to Jerusalem and the temple in this generation, in their generation. And they're desperate to know, when would Jesus come in judgment, like Yahweh did in the Old Testament, against Jerusalem and her temple? That is what they're after. That's the nature of their question. It had to do with events they perceived were on the immediate horizon, coming to them in the very near future, within the time span of their very own generation. In their lifetime, they were expecting this to happen. And they were right to perceive it this way. They were right to think, Jesus is predicting something terrible happening before most of my generation dies out. It was Jesus who did say destruction was coming to this generation, which means he was speaking to the original generation in which he spoke, right? If he says it is happening to this generation, he's talking about the immediate generation in which he is speaking. So keeping this time frame in mind, we are also then best placed to understand their question about the close of the age. What did he mean? Or what did the disciples mean by the close of the age? What is their question? In Jewish thought, history can be broken down broadly into ages, one age following another. It's a concept that's familiar to many of us who may have been in the church for a little while. We sometimes hear Christians talk about the Old Covenant age, which was then followed by the New Covenant age. We talk about it that way because there was an Old Covenant age in which Jerusalem and the temple were central aspects to religious life, but now we live in an age in which things are obviously quite different. One of the most notable places where Jesus himself traces this line of thought, an old age followed by another age, is in John chapter 4. In that chapter, he met with a lady entangled in all kind of marital issues, but their conversation quickly turns to religious matters. And there Jesus said, "Believe me, the hour is coming, the age is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, the age is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You see what's happening there? Jesus imagines a transition in ages. There was a time where Jerusalem and the temple really mattered, but now a time is coming when it matters that you worship the Father in spirit and truth wherever you are. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, he summarizes the Judaic age. He summarizes for us what had taken place in the Old Testament age. And then he said this, really interesting. Now these things happened to them, to the Old Testament age and people, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. On whom has the end of the ages come? The apostle says, on us, on the people for whom the Bible was written down, the first generation of Christians. That is on whom the end of the Judaic age has come. So when the disciples asked about the end of the age, they weren't thinking of a literal end to the space-time continuum. They did not have in mind the end of the whole world. They were thinking about a transition point in history. They were thinking about one age being closed off and another beginning. They were thinking of the transition point between the Judaic age, where Jerusalem and the temple were the focal point of true religion. And they were thinking about the next one beginning, where the true worshippers will worship the Father no longer at the Jerusalem temple, but in spirit and truth. That's the idea behind the close of the age. Hopefully all this helps us to see the urgency in the disciples' question. They weren't looking way down the end of time. They were looking at something that was on their own horizon, something that was coming to their own generation. They understood Jesus' prediction was happening soon, so they wanted to know how soon this was going to happen. Jesus says, terrible things are about to happen in Jerusalem and to the temple really soon, and they're asking, well, how soon is soon? Is it weeks? Is it years? Is it a decade or two? What do you mean by soon? And that's a fair question. If someone said to you or to I that the most notable and most impressive building in our city was about to be leveled in an act of divine judgment, we'd be asking the same question. When is our wonderful city council office buildings going to be leveled, right? The biggest and most prominent building in your city is about to be leveled in an act of divine judgment. You'd want to know, is it tomorrow or next week or a year after? That's what the disciples are getting at. When will Jesus come in judgment against Jerusalem and level the temple? Jesus gave them several indicators which would show that he was on his way. He gave them road signs to look for, things to look out for. If you see these things happening, if these things are starting to happen one after the other and all on top of each other, then you will know I am nearly there. So let's run through these quite quickly. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus revealed an intensifying sign preceding the destruction of the temple. And one such sign would be false Christs. Before the temple gets broken down into bits, one thing that generation would see is a rise in false Christs. As it is written, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You know, if Jesus really was predicting a near future judgment on Jerusalem and the temple, we have to ask, is there any record of multiple false Christs prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple in 70 AD? This is a side note. That is a historical fact. It's not This is not mythology of Christendom that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It is a documented fact that the temple was torn to bits in 70 AD when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem and crushed an insurrection. So the question is, were there multiple antichrists or false christs before that date? That there is. The Apostle John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour." He says that the end of the age is coming. The Apostle says, look, it is now the very last hour. "And as you have heard that many antichrists is coming, so now many antichrists have come, just as Jesus predicted they would. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." He's right on the precipice of this thing happening. The false Christ, just as Jesus said, would come, have already come. That means everything is very near to happening as Jesus said it would happen. If you want some of the names of these false Christs, you'll find them in Acts chapter 5 and chapter 8. But this simply confirms that Jesus' prediction about false Christ has been fulfilled. The prevalence of false Christ indeed preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 6, Jesus also said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." You know, most of us, and I'll include myself in this, when we hear Jesus speak this way, that we will hear of wars and rumors of wars, we immediately assume that Jesus is talking about our troubled geopolitical landscape. Right? We just inject ourselves into the passage without warrant. Surely Jesus must be talking about us, our generation. But everything in the context of Matthew 24 suggests that Jesus was talking about the geopolitical landscape of his own generation. He's warning them about wars and rumors of wars. While much of the Roman Empire enjoyed the Pax Romana, literally the peace of Rome, a time of immense stability in the empire, there was enormous political conflicts developing in the generation that Jesus was talking to. A number of Roman emperors were rolled one after the other because of political conflicts. There was a Jewish insurrection developing, and there were conflicts in the nations to the east of the empire, which meant, in that context, in that turbulent context, talk about wars and rumors of wars were never far off, right? Even in the midst of the Pax Romana, there were indicators to us that trouble was brewing. Internal political conflicts, external conflicts with other nations. This is exactly as Jesus said it would be before the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple. You, disciples who asked the question originally, will hear about wars and rumors of wars. In verse 7, Jesus referenced famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, many devastating earthquakes in the region are documented in historical records. This is records from outside of the Bible, secular records of history of the time. There was in Crete in 46 AD, a massive earthquake. Rome, 51 AD, massive earthquake. Phrygia, 53 AD. Laodicea, 60 AD. Campania, 62 AD. Pompeii, 63 AD. Seneca, who was a public political figure of the Roman Empire, wrote in 58 AD. How often have cities of Africa and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often have Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought us of the demolition of whole cities at once. Certainly, a number of scholars have noted the intensification of major earthquakes prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These are matters of fact that there was an intensification of major devastating earthquakes in the region. Similarly, we have records of regional famines taking hold as well. Acts 11 is just one such example, and thus Jesus' prediction of significant famines and earthquakes in the time frame before 70 AD is demonstrably true. We can prove it. And then looking at verse 9. His disciples were going to be delivered up to tribulation and put to death and hated by all nations. You know, if you remember back in chapter 23, Jesus predicted this. Matthew 23, verse 34, he said to his, he spoke to the Jewish leaders. He said, "Therefore I send you," that's the apostate Jewish leaders, "therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Jesus was going to send the apostate Jewish leaders a Christian witness. And Jesus predicted that they would be persecuted. They would be harassed even to death. When writing to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul indicated this persecution was already well underway. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." The point there is simply that this persecution was already well underway by the time the apostle wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. And further, and this is just a side note, if you consider the book of Revelation was in circulation before the destruction of the Jewish temple, and there's good evidence that it was, that Revelation is actually written early, prior to 70 AD, not late, as some people do commentate. John described himself in that letter as a brother and a partner in the tribulation. He writes the letter and he says, "Prior to 70 AD, I'm a brother and I am a partner in the tribulation." The tribulation that Jesus said would happen, I am a partner and a brother in that. It's already happening, just as Jesus predicted prior to 70 AD. Finally, in verse 12, Jesus told his disciples, "Lawlessness will be increased before he comes in judgment against Jerusalem to destroy her temple." The social fabric is going to become somewhat undone. Morality will just drop to an all-time low. Look, I know there are many popular authors promulgating the idea that our generation has become exceptionally lawless against biblical norms. And they do reference Bible verses that seem to support this increased lawlessness in our generation is somehow an apocalyptic sign that the world is about to end. But I want you to think about this. Think about what Jesus was saying in the context of the first century. To his own disciples, he said, "Lawlessness will be increased in their generation, in the generation that will see the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple." And we have to ask, is there any record of exceptional lawlessness towards biblical norms in that generation. Did this happen? Why, yes, it did. It did just so happen. Think about the letter to the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul writes. He said to them, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." That is just one example of exceptional lawlessness in that generation. That people who were coming to church were doing things that outsiders to the church wouldn't even do. It is exceptional lawlessness. And then in the following chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes through a list of things, of lawless things that people were being converted out of when they came to Christ. It's just, you can see it for yourself that there was some, the moral fabric of the first century was way worse than ours is today. Things were terrible in many regions there. So take note. We do see evidence of a drastically and dramatically increased lawlessness prior to the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD, just as Jesus warned and predicted. Look, I know that time is running short here, but there's just one more thing I'd like to touch on. In verse 14, Jesus predicted, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So he's predicted a whole lot of things, and then he predicts also that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. Surely of all the signs Jesus predicted, this is the hardest to reconcile with a time frame leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It is obvious to anyone reading history that the gospel had not gone to every continent by the time the temple was destroyed. So we have to ask, was Jesus mistaken? Did he overpromise? Or perhaps we could say that he was right about all his other predictions, but he missed the mark on this one. Again, it would be helpful for us to know how the original audience would have understood Jesus' words, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world." How did they understand the question they were the answer to their question? How did they understand Jesus' words here? It is my conviction that the expression "the whole world" is what we might call universal language. Universal language. We use language like this all the time, by the way. We universalize things that are not universal at all. We might say something like, "Everyone is watching Stranger Things on Netflix right now." Everyone. But we don't mean everyone, do we? We don't mean each and every individual in the entire world is currently plugged into Netflix and watching Stranger Things. By everyone, we mean people in general. A lot of people. Some of whom we know, some of whom we don't know. It's just a universal way of expressing ourselves. And that's the sense of it here in Jesus' answer. "The gospel will be preached throughout the whole world," Jesus says, in that general, expansive sense of it. And this is confirmed for us in passages like Romans 16. When Paul reflects on his ministry and all that he has accomplished and all the evangelism that he has done on all his missionary journeys, He said, the gospel has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Really, Paul? In 57 AD, when you said that the gospel has been made known to all nations, were missionaries really active and engaged on every continent of the world? No. No, they were not. He was speaking in a generalized, universal sense of the word. The gospel has been made known to all nations in that general way of speaking. So too with Jesus' words. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. It is his way of saying the gospel would have crossed the regional boundaries of ancient Israel and is spreading throughout the whole known world, the entire Roman Empire, and hopefully beyond, by the time the temple is destroyed. And we can confirm this sign was indeed fulfilled. The apostles and others evangelized many parts of the Roman Empire and starting beyond the Roman Empire by 70 AD. You know, in this whole exercise of working through the text as I have this morning, all I'm trying to do is to show us there are good biblical reasons to believe the signs Jesus warned his disciples about have already been fulfilled prior to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, just as Jesus said that they would be. The signs were an indication to that generation leading up to 70 AD. Being able to locate these prophetic indicators in our history past, that they have already taken place, spares us a tremendous amount of angst and uncertainty produced by those who say these events are in our future yet to come. Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple, and he tells his disciples, look for these things, because they will be indicators that that destruction is nearby. That's the point of them. It is a warning to his generation to look out for. The times between the ages were indeed turbulent and sometimes deadly. But now, victory belongs to our Lord. The seed of the church must grow into the large tree for the healing of the nations. The yeast of the church must work its way through the whole lump of humanity, bringing good news of sin forgiven, reconciliation with God, and life eternal through our Lord Jesus Christ. As it stands, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.